It's very good to be with you, and I want to thank you who have come great distances to be here, and I pray that your efforts will be rewarded by me being able to teach you some things from the Bible that you don't already know. Church, for me, is a pretty simple matter. If I go and learn something, then that means it was a good day. And if I don't learn anything, then that's likely not to be a good day. And I also think that learning from the Bible is addictive. Yes. That if you're accustomed to going to church and learning things from the Bible, you won't be content with anything else. And on the other hand, if you're accustomed to going to church and not learning anything from the Bible, you probably will be content with just about anything else. I want to speak to you tonight from some really complicated and difficult parts of the Bible that are found in the book of Leviticus. And many people joke about Leviticus, that it's that part of the Bible that'll put you to sleep. Many people have resolved to read through the Bible. And when they got to Leviticus, the whole train became derailed. And the reason for this is they couldn't make sense of it. In fact, it came across as nonsense. And I've got news for you. That's exactly what it is, unless you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Bible is to a great extent a book of seemingly senseless superstitions until you believe in Jesus Christ. And then the Old Testament comes together in a remarkable, brilliant unity. And in order for us to understand what's in Leviticus, we're going to have to read it through the lens of Jesus Christ. Jesus is more than the most important man in history. He's the subject of history.
Yes.
He's the object of history. He's the author of history. He's the reason that there's any such thing as history. And all this is going to be strongly reflected as we go through the old law service. Paul said that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. Now, when you get into the book of Leviticus, in the opening chapters of that book, Moses begins to set out five different kinds of offerings that were made under the law. There was a burnt offering. Then he presented us with a sin offering and a trespass offering. There was a meat offering. Today we would call it a non-meat offering. The thing that distinguished the meat offering was that there was no meat in it. But in Old English, meat could refer to food. Then there was an offering called a peace offering. This offering was not an offering specifically for sin, but simply for thankfulness to God. Now you'll find other offerings in the law, but they're nearly all some combination of these five that I've just named, or there may be some variation. These five are the basic pillars of the sacrificial system. And where I want to wind up tonight is talking to you about the one that's called a sin offering. Now, you may be thinking that anything called a sin offering must be very routine, very generic, etc. The fact is, it is one of the most enigmatic things you'll find in the book of Leviticus. Very difficult to understand its symbology, and it's difficult to understand why it is so complicated. It's the most complicated of all of the offerings. But I may spend more of my time here tonight giving you prerequisite information leading up to that sin offering. So let me now talk to you about background material that we're going to have in order to understand any of these offerings. And we'll begin with the fact that when many people read of all these sacrifices in the Old Testament, which were of multitudinous number, they probably questioned whether this God of the Old Testament is the same one that we read about in the New Testament. They may have even wondered if all the Bible is divinely inspired, because these parts here sure don't make sense to a New Testament saint, you see. But before you commit to thoughts like this, or to the idea that this is a crude and cruel religious system, or to the idea that I'm too sophisticated to consider being part of any kind of religious system like this, where all these animals are being put to death, there are some things that you need to consider. Number one, we're killing animals today on a greater scale than they were back then. We just do it in slaughterhouses. It's all out of sight and out of mind. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of people that think that the hog came naturally in the little cellophane package with the styrofoam backing, but that's not where it came from. It came from a slaughterhouse. I stepped in one time, and that was a scene I'll never forget. I don't care to see it again, but I'm glad I saw it. Because it gives me a greater appreciation for the things I'm reading here in the Bible. The next thing you need to consider is that Calvary was a gruesome, bloody scene. It wasn't like the pictures you see hanging on the wall. No one would want a picture of the real thing. The pictures you see on the wall were made for living rooms and cathedrals. Now, if that was God's son in the midst of that, enduring all that abuse, then don't be surprised if God would be disposed to remind you of that time and time and time again. The next thing you need to consider is that as you see these animals being sacrificed in your mind's eye, or had you been there, these animals were always little, young, sweet, cuddly animals. They didn't take some old, beat-up animal or wild animal. They were domestic animals, young animals, cute animals. And as they were being put to death, you may say, this seems unjust. This seems unfair. And it doesn't feel right. Well, you need to consider that the reason you feel that way, maybe because that's how God intended for you to feel. You know, God knows what he's doing, even when he's doing it to you. These sacrifices were representative of something that was unjust. It was representative of something that was unfair. In a sense, the crucifixion of the Savior, a righteous one dying in behalf of sinners. Now, it's important that we understand where these things were done. These sacrifices were done at the tabernacle. And this tabernacle is such a powerful representative of Christ and his church that I'd be willing to rest my case on the tabernacle alone as to my assertion that the Bible is a divinely inspired book. But we hope to talk about far more things than just the tabernacle, but that you might understand the tabernacle, I want you in your mind's eye to start outside the tabernacle, which is a rectangular tent, and we're going to walk towards the front door, go inside, walk through it, and as we walk, I'm going to talk to you about the things you're going to encounter. So back outside, as you approach the front entrance of the tabernacle, The first thing you're going to encounter outside the tabernacle is a thing called the brazen altar. And this was where all the animals were killed. This is a bloody, gory scene outside this tabernacle because of the brazen altar. But we'll pass it, still approaching the entrance of the tabernacle. We come to a place called the brazen laver. This is where we wash. We, of course, are going to be very dirty from the sacrifices. And before we enter into the tabernacle itself, it's necessary that we wash away the blood and animal remnants that may be on us. Now we step inside the tabernacle. We've left the bloody, gory scene. And now things are beautiful. In fact, we're seeing gold as we look about. Over on this side, we will see 12 loaves of bread. This is called showbread. There's frankincense sprinkled on top of these loaves. Over on the other side, we see golden candlesticks with 7 lamps. These are what illuminate the room. They are the reason that you can see the 12 loaves of bread. Then, as we look straight ahead, we see a golden altar that's called the altar of incense, which, as the name implies, was where they would burn incense unto God. Behind this altar of incense, there's a little room. That room is called the Holiest of Holies. And you better not go into the Holiest of Holies, or you'll be put to death. But still, we can tell you on the basis of inspiration what was there. First of all, over it, there is a veil. That veil has an important symbolic significance. Behind the veil, in the Holiest of Holies, we have the Ark of the Covenant. And since you've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, I don't have to explain the Ark of the Covenant. And the depiction of it in that movie is fairly accurate. Down inside the Ark of the Covenant are the 2 stone plates with the 10 Commandments. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, there's a table of equal dimensions as the Ark beneath. That table is called the Mercy Seat. And on either side, there are cherubim, heavenly beings who are looking down on that mercy seat. All right, now let's go back outside and take that trip again. Because in the journey we just took, we were walking a prophecy and a timeline of God's purpose for religion in this world. So we go back outside. We started at the brazen altar. This world went through a long period of sacrifices, beginning with Abel, who offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, right up until the final sacrifice killed before the death of Jesus on the cross. This brazen altar is representing for us that protracted period of sacrifices. Now, the tabernacle, or at least the sanctuary of it, that's where the candlestick is, that's where the showbread is. This is going to be a powerful type of the church. But before we can go into that sanctuary, we've got to stop at the brazen laver and wash ourselves off. And before we enter into the church of Jesus Christ, we undergo a baptism. There are other things that are important in this symbolism. We're leaving the law behind. It is to us a powerful schoolmaster to teach us about Christ, but it is no longer a rule of practice for the church, you see. You remember over in Matthew 9, I think about verse 15, when the Jews asked Jesus, why is it you and your disciples don't fast? And he replied, you can't fast when the bridegroom is in your presence. And then he said, beside that, men don't put a new patch on an old bottle. They don't put new wine in an old bottle. And they don't put a new patch on an old garment. By bottle, he means a leather bottle. And if you put new wine in an old leather bottle, when that wine is expanding because of the gases in it, it's just going to blow the bottle up. So you have to put new wine in a new bottle that can stretch. If you put a new leather patch on an old leather garment, when the new patch begins to dry and shrink, it will just rend the garment. What Jesus is saying here is that he came to give new wine in a new bottle. That is, he didn't come to patch up the law.
That's right.
He didn't come here to add a few amendments. He came here to replace the whole thing. But the law is precious to us because it is schoolmaster that leads us unto Jesus Christ. And that's the reason I'm trying to preach it here tonight. So at that brazen laver, we wash ourselves. We're leaving the law. We're leaving the sacrifices. We're leaving the incense. We're leaving the old rituals. I know a lot of people who pick and choose from the law even to this day. If you'll ask them, why do you have musical instruments? They'll go right over to the law. And they don't realize that's an argument against having them, not for having them. We're leaving it behind. And we enter into the tabernacle, and now we're away from the bloody, gory scene. You and I have never had to live in the bloody, gory scene that was outside that tabernacle. We've been in the tabernacle all of our experience, but remember, Christianity had to go through the bloody, gory scene to get to where we are now. All right, we step inside, we look over here, and we see those loaves of bread. If you've read the Bible, you know bread has been used as a representative of Jesus Christ from the very earliest parts of the book.
Yes.
Melchizedek came to Abraham in Genesis 14 carrying bread and wine, the very things you use in your communion service. When the children of Israel were out in the wilderness, they were fed by bread called manna that came down from heaven. And when we get over into John 6, we'll learn that manna was a symbol of Jesus Christ. And after that's pointed out to us, we can see numerous parallels. The manna came from heaven. Jesus came from heaven. The manna was freely given. Jesus was freely given. There was no instrumentality in the manna. Moses didn't even go outside and shake his stick at the sky. It just came. Moses ate of it just like everybody else. That manna was a perfect food. Jesus is the perfect food for the soul. And perhaps other parallels besides these. These loaves of showbread are representative of Jesus Christ. And then they have frankincense, a very aromatic herb, sprinkled on each of those. When you read about frankincense in the Bible, it's connected with the heavenly and the divine. It's a symbol of heaven and of God. You remember when Jesus was born, the wise men brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, his regality. Frankincense, his divinity. Myrrh, a bitter herb, a symbol of his humanity and the sufferings that he would undergo. The first time you read about frankincense in the Bible, it's used as an ingredient in a perfume that was used to anoint this sanctuary I've described. And God put an absolute prohibition on the use of that recipe. for anything else, because this frankincense represents something that's divine. The bread we're looking at is heavenly bread. Came down from the God of heaven. All right, now let's look over here at these candlesticks. Those are a representative of the Holy Spirit of God. The reason you can see the bread is because of the candlesticks. The reason you can see Jesus Christ is because of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not going to see Jesus Christ. So these candlesticks are representative of the Holy Spirit. Now, we look straight ahead to the altar of incense. And this altar is going to be resolved for us in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, it's going to be explained that this altar is a representative of prayer. And pardon me, that's Revelation chapter 8, verse 4. Revelation 8, verse 4. This altar and the incense that emanates from it is representative of the prayers of the saints. And of all their prayers, none are any more strongly represented than the prayers of profession and confession. Remember the Bible said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I'll say more about this, hopefully, later on tonight. This altar is a symbol of prayer. Now, that holiest of holies, we don't have to debate what that represents. In the book of Hebrews, we're told very clearly it's representative of heaven. Worship began out there in the sacrificial era. Now we're in the church era. One of these days we'll be worshiping God in heaven itself. All right, now, only the high priest could go into that holiest of holies. And he's got to be carrying blood when he goes. And remember, down inside that Ark of the Covenant that is in the holiest of holies are those two stone plates. Now, that's bad news. Those two stone plates are a symbol of our condemnation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if all that we found in the holiest of holies were the two stone plates, there wouldn't be a one of us here with any chance of ever going to heaven. But they're down in the box, and on top of the box, we've got the mercy seat, exactly covering those plates down below. And that high priest would go in there and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, because the path to mercy is through blood. And this is a symbol that is everywhere under the law. Forgiveness, atonement is through blood. All right, now we got those cherubim on either side looking down on that mercy seat. And over in the book of Hebrews, Paul brought these up and he said, I cannot speak about these particularly now. That wasn't because he didn't know. It's because he just didn't have time. Because if you'll get over into Ephesians 3, he explained to you what those cherubim were about. He said that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is making known unto angelic and heavenly beings His manifold wisdom. Or he's saying that the angels of heaven take great interest in this Bible, great interest in the church and God's scheme of salvation, and they are attentive even as men expound on the Bible in hopes of learning more. And you get over into 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's about verse 12 or so, he says, what we have in the gospel are things that the angels desire to look into. Those cherubim look down because they take great interest in that mercy seat. All right, now, There's more things that could be said about the tabernacle and the beautiful symbolism that's in the tabernacle. But now I'm going to give you a little more preparatory material. And I'm going to talk to you about the primary offering under the law. This was the very first one that Moses talked about. It's in Leviticus chapter 1. It's called the burnt offering. And even though we're headed for the sin offering, this sin offering is nearly always done side by side with the burnt offering. The burnt offering, Leviticus 1, is offering 101. This is course 101 in sacrificial offerings. So I'm going to tell you how the burnt offering was done. First of all, you bring an animal, as I remember, a bullock, without spot, without blemish. You bring it to the tabernacle. This is not some wild animal that you caught out in the wood. This is a domesticated animal, a young animal, that dwells among humans. You will carry that animal to the north side of the altar, the brazen altar. In fact, this is where nearly all of the animals were killed, on the north side of the altar. And you will put your hands on the head of the animal. What does that represent? You're transmitting your sins to that animal. Even the Jews understood that. And then you kill it. And that's your part in all of what I'm about to describe. You transmit your sins, you kill the animal, and from now on, everything else is going to be taken care of for you. And in simple symbolism, God has more powerfully taught the doctrines of salvation by grace than I've ever been able to do in any deep theological sermon. The simple symbolism tells you what your part in salvation from sin was. You killed the sacrifice.
That's right.
You sinned. That's what you did. Because once you kill this animal, you're done. All right, now, why is it that God was very strict that the animal had to be killed on the north side of the altar? Well, get you a map of Old Jerusalem and see where Mount Calvary was relative to the altar of the temple, and you'll understand why. Mount Calvary was north of the temple. So somebody will say, oh, that's just an accident, coincidence. Well, odds are 1 out of 4 that something like that would happen. And before we get through with other things and begin to compound these coincidences, we're going to have an event whose probability is rapidly approaching zero. That is, if you're going to say it was a mere circumstantial type event, probability is going to go to zero real fast. All right, now, after you kill this animal, the priest is to take his blood and he goes all the way around that altar sprinkling that blood. Very common in these sacrificial procedures. He goes all the way around the altar, sprinkling that blood. And here you got a beautiful picture of the blood of Jesus Christ being sprinkled on all the nations of the world in a 360-degree radius around Mount Calvary. He sprinkles the blood on Australia, and he sprinkles the blood on New Zealand, and sprinkles it on China and Russia and Germany, and finally gets over here to the United States and even sprinkles some on Kansas, sprinkles blood. He goes all around that altar sprinkling that blood. You remember Revelation 5:9? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every tongue and kindred and people and nation. Then another very touching verse is at the end of Isaiah 53. So this is leading us into, at the end of Isaiah 52, and it leads us into the famous Isaiah 53. If you don't know what that is, then you're watching too much TV. Isaiah 53 is a powerful prophecy of Jesus Christ. But now look what it says at the end of 52. It talked about how his face and his visage, visage means face, would be marred more than any man. Marred from the beatings, marred from the crown of thorns such as this. But then the next verse says something we weren't expecting. So shall he sprinkle many nations with his blood. And he talks about how many kings of the earth would hear things they hadn't heard before and see things they hadn't seen before. And they would be made to consider things they had never considered before. They would be introduced to a new religion, a true religion that was totally of different character than any religion that they had ever heard about. The religion of Christianity and Jesus Christ. So, that verse talks about his blood being sprinkled. That's what the high priest will do. He'll sprinkle that blood all the way around that altar. Then the next thing, the animal is going to be cut in pieces, put on the altar and burned. Completely burned. But before this animal is burned on the altar, God is very specific. You will wash his legs and his inward parts. Now you ask, what about his belly? That can be filthy. What about his back? You don't have to wash that. That can be filthy. But his legs and his inward parts, God said, you will burn, or you will cleanse. You will cleanse before you burn him on that altar. Alright, here's a marvelous thing. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was a bloody, filthy mess. And there were times in his life, I'm sure he got dirty working in the carpenter shop, and the great creator of all the earth had soiled hands, like we sometimes have. But that day he hung on the cross, you know, he was soiled, he was bloody. But there were two things about him that were clean that day. His walk had been clean. That's the reason God said, you wash the animal's legs down to the feet. The other thing that was clean about Jesus that day was his heart, his inside. With me, that's the dirtiest part. That's the dirtiest part. That's the reason God said you'll clean his inward parts. All right, now, we put the animal on the altar. We burn it down to ashes. And here's part of the procedure I think a lot of people get wrong. They think this is symbolic of the torments of hell. I've even heard some Primitive Baptists say that. This is symbolic of the torments of hell. And I think they missed it by a country mile. That's not what this is. Repeatedly in the Bible, this part of the service was described as a sweet-smelling savor to God. Watching people burn in hell is no sweet savor to God, especially when one of them is his son. Besides all that, Jesus never went to hell. The idea that he went to hell is based on misinterpretation of certain scriptures. So this just doesn't fit. This, to God, is the most precious part of the service. All right, now, when we're through burning the animal, there's a few ashes left on the altar. Where did he go? He ascended up to heaven in the vapors and the fumes. This burning on the altar is symbolic of transferring that animal from his earthbound state to his heavenly state, you see. This part is representative of the ascension of Jesus Christ, which I'll promise you was a sweet-smelling savor to God. And if you go over to places like Isaiah 6, one of the most powerful scenes of prophecy in all the Bible. What is Isaiah 6 about? This is where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He's seeing Jesus Christ being lifted up. What about Psalm 68:17? That psalm looks into the spirit world and sees the scene where Jesus was cut out of this world. The chariots of the Lord are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Thou art amongst them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended up on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Well, he said there's 20,000 chariots of angels to accompany our Lord out of this world. That is a sweet-smelling savor to God. That's what this part of the service represents. All right, now, we got about 10 or 15 minutes at most to move to the next offering, the one that I was going to talk about, the sin offering. Now, this sin offering is a real riddle. You do a sin offering when you have committed an unwitting sin. You didn't know you were sinning at the time, but after the fact, you discover that you had sinned. Now, I haven't committed many of these in my life. I wished I had. The ones I've done, I knew what I was doing. So you may say, well, Brother David, maybe you've sinned and you didn't know it. Well, that still renders this offering irrelevant because the presupposition is at some point you become aware of the fact that you committed the sin and therefore you do the offering. For witting sins, you would do like a trespass offering. The sin offering is for unwitting, unknowing sin. All right, the next thing, the sin offering is very, very complicated. And the Bible goes into greater detail on it than any of the other offerings. Then to add to the complexity, there's a different procedure depending on who you are. If you're a priest and you have sinned, this sort of sin, here's your procedure. If you are a ruler and you have sinned, you've got your procedure. If you're a common man and you have sinned, you have your procedure. If the nation in general sins, there's a procedure it is to follow. And as you read all this, you'll be moved to ask, what is the big deal about the unwitting sin that you would think that this is the worst kind of sin you can commit, and why all this complexity, and why all this detail, and then it occurs to you that the most egregious sin Israel would ever commit was this kind of sin.
That's right.
In ignorance, they put Jesus Christ to death.
Amen. Amen.
So now we're going to go back over everything. And it's going to make sense. And we're going to start to understand why the ruler has his procedure and the priest has his procedure and the common man has this his procedure, because these three parties had different roles in the crucifixion of Christ. All right, now let's talk about what the sin offering entailed. And I'm going to describe it as it was for the priest. He brings his animal, per usual. Lays his hands on the animal at the north side of the altar, per usual. He puts it to death, per usual. But now things change. The priest, he carries the blood of that animal inside the sanctuary. We didn't do that with the burnt offering. We sprinkled it around the altar. He's going to go inside the sanctuary. And under the law, this is a big distinction. He walks up to that veil right before the holiest of holies. He sprinkles that blood 7 times. Then he puts blood on the 4 corners of the altar of incense. He goes outside. He puts blood on the brazen altar on its 4 corner, or horns as they're called. And then he pours out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He does not go sprinkling around the altar and all it. Alright. Now we get over into the book of Hebrews. And we're going to read about that veil. This is in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 18. Remember, the priest went inside the sanctuary and he sprinkled blood before the veil 7 times. In Hebrews chapter 9 verse 18, he tells us that veil was a symbol for the time then present, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. That is, the veil was a symbol of ignorance. That's what it symbolizes. People in the Old Testament scriptures had a hope of salvation, but they really didn't know how their salvation was going to happen. And that's what the veil symbolized. Job, in a famous statement, said, "I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be just before God?" I think you can answer that question. But he could not. And that's the reason Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear." Many righteous men, kings, have desired to see and hear these things and have not. As that priest goes before that veil and he sprinkles blood 7 times, the message is, "God, forgive my ignorance and the ignorance of this nation." And you may say, well, when they crucified Jesus, it wasn't altogether ignorance. They could have at least known that they were killing an innocent man. Well, they were killing an innocent man under your assumptions, not under their own assumptions. If Jesus was not the Son of God, he was a blasphemer and as big of an exaggerator as I ever heard, you see. Atone for my ignorance. All right, now we turn around and we put blood on that altar that's a symbol of prayer. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is not saying that prayer is the means to heaven. I'm no believer in the so-called sinner's prayer. It's talking about temporal matters. But my friends, the reason your prayers work in temporal matters is because they're blood anointed.
That's right.
They're blood anointed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Alright, now we go outside and we're not going to sprinkle blood all around the altar the way we do so many times before. We're going to put blood on the altar and pour it out at the base of the altar. Why? Because we've got to distinguish between the altar as a means of atonement and when atonement is being made for the altar itself. We are dealing with sins that were committed at the very altar at Mount Calvary. And that's the reason that old priest would pour that blood out down there at the altar. All right? Now, there's one more thing we got to do, but I'll save that for the end. We only have a few more minutes left. What I've just described is what had to be done if a priest committed a sin that would demand a sin offering. What if a common man were to sin ignorantly? The procedure is different from him. No blood is carried into the sanctuary, none sprinkled before the veil, none of it put on the altar of incense, just some put on the altar outside. Far less demands on him. Why? because the role of the common man at Calvary was far less egregious than that of the priests. The priests were the guiltiest party there. The New Testament said that common people received him gladly. And throughout the Bible, God has shown a willingness to forgive a group on account of his best element. The Bible says we're the salt of the earth. He forgives the whole earth on account of his best element. All right, so many of the common people in the days of Jesus' crucifixion were ignorant. We know that. But the greatest spiritual lights in the history of the world, God also took from that class. The apostles were all of the common people. The prophets had nearly all been of the common people. And guess where our Savior came from? He came from the common people. And that's the reason that the common man is going to do far less than the priests. Now we look at the ruler. What is required of a ruler when he does a sin offering? And I'm not going to go into detail now because the clock's quickly running out. But the ruler has far less to do than the priest too. And you may say, well, that doesn't make sense because those rulers had a lot to do with the crucifixion of Christ. But I want you to think about the rulers who were involved. We're not talking about priests, we're talking about the rulers. You remember Nicodemus? He was a ruler. Believed on Jesus. Ordained by divine providence to put the body of our Lord in the grave. He was accompanied by another ruler named Joseph of Arimathea. Uninspired history says Joseph later converted to Christianity and that he went to England and had a lot to do with evangelizing the people from whence most of us came, you see. All right, now let's take old Herod. He was a sorry rascal. I'm not telling you that Herod was a child of God. But Herod thought that Jesus was something extraordinary. He thought he was raised from the dead. And when Herod heard that Jesus was being brought to him, the Bible said he was very happy because he hoped he would see Jesus do a miracle. So he believes that Jesus can do miracles. Now, he's a dirty dog. Don't get me wrong. But he does not have that same implacable hatred and disbelief towards Jesus that we observe in the priests. What about Pontius Pilate? Declared Jesus innocent. And over in the book of Acts, the apostles would say that Pilate was determined to let him go. So as I see what happened there at Calvary and the roles played by these various parties, I start to understand why we have a different procedure in this enigmatic sin offering under the law. All right, now one more thing and we're done. God said, after you take the blood of this animal, sprinkle it towards the veil, put it on the altar of incense, go outside, put it on the brazen altar, etc. And after you burn certain parts of it on the altar, which I don't have time to talk about, you take the rest of that animal outside the city and you completely burn it with fire. It's to be taken outside the camp and burned with fire. Well, one reason for this is God doesn't want any of that animal to rot because it represents someone who would never see corruption. But there's a greater reason why the body of that animal was taken outside the camp and burned. And I'm going to finish now by reading to you from the book of Hebrews. And you're going to see that I'm not speculating now. This came straight from the New Testament and a divinely inspired apostle is going to tell us why the last step of the sin offering was to take the animal outside the camp and to burn it. And you need to really pay close attention because I'm about done. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He was crucified outside the city. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. What does that mean? Does that mean we're supposed to move the church house outside of town? That's not what that means. What that means is we should be ready to accept social, cultural rejection in our service to Jesus Christ. We're not trying to see how much we can appease the world by acting like the world. In fact, if the world thinks you're weird, that's good. That's good. The world thinks you're weird. I remember one time I was talking to Brother Gunnar. He was telling me about all the Hindus they convert. Nearly everybody they baptize over there is a non-Christian. So I said, how do you start from scratch like this, Brother Gunnar? These people don't know anything. How do you start from scratch? He said, we get a group and we get out in a street corner and we do a skit. To you, that's a skit. He said, for example, maybe you come beat me up. I fall down. We get somebody to walk past me. We get somebody else to walk past me. And then we get somebody to come and help me. And he said, while we're doing this, big crowd gathers around. And they will ask, what are you doing? So we tell them about Good Samaritan. And I said, well, Brother Guna, don't you draw in some mockers and hecklers? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Very, very good. This makes crowd much bigger. You see? That's how we ought to look at it. That's one reason why he's the most effective evangelist that old Baptists have got. We got to go without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, where are all these sacrifices? What do we do now in their stead? Next few verses. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, that means to give, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I hope these comments on the various offerings and sin offering in particular have been instructive to you. Thank you for your attention.